This morning we pick it up in John 6. We look at the bread of life, part 2. We kind of left off in verse 40, but perhaps it would be wise for us to do a bit of review of what's happened. Jesus in this text is now teaching in Capernaum. You can turn to the map in your Bible and you will see that there's the Sea of Galilee, which John told us has now been renamed, or in the vernacular is the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus is now teaching with regards to something that he miraculously did the day before. He had multiplied the bread and the fish, and the people were having a hard time understanding it. And we're going to sort of see Jesus' teaching and his reasoning for why some of them would ultimately reject this free offer of life. They would reject this feast and this banquet set before them. And why others could end the chapter saying, "Where else shall we go, Lord? For you alone have the words that give eternal life." And my prayer is, and has been, that God would speak to us through his word, that we would see Christ, and that we would come to him, that we would eat of him, that we would find our delight in him. Before we do a summary or review, though, let's pray. Because if it's just my voice, it will not be helpful. But if this teaching is coming from God, and we hear, like Christ teaches in John 10, the voice of the Good Shepherd, we will follow. The sheep will follow when they hear the shepherd's voice. So let's pray that the Spirit would do that. He would take this word from the written page, and he would drive it into our hearts and grant us all we need. Repentance, comfort, conversion, encouragement. He knows exactly what every heart needs this morning. And that's why we come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having the word of God. When we think of so many nations around the world who do not have the word of life in their own native tongue, Lord, I pray that we would be far more thankful, that we would have much greater gratitude, that we don't deserve to have your word. But thank you, Lord, in your providential ordering of history, that you sent the Puritans to the East Coast, and that this continent, Lord, would have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our ears would be able to hear. But now, Father, we pray that above this outer hearing with the outer ear, we pray for that inner working of the Holy Spirit, for these truths that we are going to hear from the lips of Christ are spiritually discerned, and that we can only speak, Lord, insofar as the gospel is preached to the heart by the Spirit. May there be a demonstration of his power. May there be a demonstration of your sovereign grace, Lord, as we look at John chapter 6. I pray, Lord, that no one would leave here hungry. Lord, that we often come here needing food for our souls. And I pray, Lord, that it is presented, that we would humbly receive it, that we would not overthink it, but that we would just come and we would receive the living bread. We would receive the exalted Christ. And that we are saved by faith. And so, Father, we pray, would you even grant us that very faith necessary to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we ask that you would leave us with a blessing. Lord, the blessing, Jesus Christ. And so come now, Lord, tune our hearts to sing your grace, having heard the word of the gospel. Help me to preach it in a way that is honoring to Christ and in a manner worthy of his exalted name. Father, be glorified as the Son is lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in verse 41. The Jews, they are grumbling. They are grumbling. It's quite interesting because the grammar there is very similar, actually, to verse 21. You have a therefore followed by an imperfect verb. And if that sounds like I'm showing off, it will be worth it. So Jesus has revealed himself to the people. And in verse 41, here's their response. Therefore, they began grumbling. In verse 21, he reveals himself to the people. Therefore, the disciples, they were rejoicing and willing. The ESV says they were glad. That's a decent translation. It really means they were willing. And it's also an imperfect tense. And you should always be asking questions when you come to the Bible. What is the difference? Why, when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, the true ones, that they are willing to receive him? Versus in 41, when he reveals himself to these other disciples, they are grumbling about him. What makes one set of disciples willing to receive him, and what makes the others grumble? Well, the text will show us, and I want to remind you that Jesus is not taken off guard here. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He knows what is in the heart of man, and that's why he knows that the Father must do the teaching. And so Jesus has told them very explicitly. He's not using words like Ryan. He's trying to confuse you, and he's not using weird Greek. He's speaking to them in child's terms. Bread. Everyone understands bread. You don't need to be a scholar to understand bread. You need to be a human being. Everyone has eaten bread, and everyone understands the nourishment that bread gives, and everyone, at least in Jesus' time, knew that bread was life. No bread, no life. And they get it. They get it partly. The reason why they begin grumbling is because they understand that Jesus is not going to give them what they want. They understand that Jesus is offering them what they need. There's a big difference. They want carnal bread. They want earthly bread. They want bread that will fill their tummies and satisfy them for a time. Jesus has come to give them something far superior. He's come to give them himself, the true bread from heaven, he says. The bread that not merely satisfies a hunger physically, but satisfies and satiates a hunger spiritually. And that's the difference between the responses. One have a physical hunger and therefore want a physical blessing from Christ. The other, they have a spiritual hunger and therefore receive a spiritual feeding from Christ. And so I pray that you would pray that you are asking that God is preparing hearts. Here's a simple principle. People who aren't hungry don't eat. People who are hungry, they eat. And we're going to see here that it's the Spirit alone that makes one willing to come to Christ, because the Spirit has revealed to that soul their need of Christ. Have you come here this morning needing Christ? That's why we need to take time to prepare our hearts. On a Saturday and a Sunday, to be in the Word of God and to deal honestly with ourselves and cry out with the psalmist often. Salvation comes from you. My heart is in this place. I'm a needy sinner. I'm desperate. And then the gospel speaks to that. Come. But until we realize our need, we will never come to feed. It's as simple as that. And I pray that you're not coming here merely to learn. I pray that you're coming here to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will pray for your children, that God would reveal to them their need, that as hungry as they are for all kinds of things, whether good or ill, that the true need of the human soul is to be satisfied with God. The bread of heaven, the bread that comes down from heaven. That God is willing to feed his people, not only with physical bread, Psalm 45, but to feed them with what that bread points beyond himself in Christ. Remember that. We saw that last week. You can see that in John's prologue, that Jesus is the one who's come down the ladder from heaven to earth to reveal who the Father is. No one has seen God. The only begotten, who himself is God, he has revealed the true God to us. And so this true begotten one reveals the true God as the true bread. And surprisingly, or if you're familiar with the scriptures, unsurprisingly, when people see God, they don't like him often. And that's the danger. And that's why many of us struggle with sharing the unadulterated gospel with sinners. Because we're afraid of verse 41. We know that if we share the gospel with people, there will be two camps. Those will be softened by the Spirit and come to feed on Christ, and others who begin to grumble at these hard sayings and want nothing to do with it. And I present that to you to pray about. Because Jesus knew this. He knew that many would leave him. By the time you end chapter 6, Jesus doesn't have a mega church. And you know what? His church in John 6 is actually winnowed out when you get to the end of the book, when he's crucified. So this isn't a popular message. It's a hard saying. Which is why we must always pray, God, teach sinners who you are. I can't do that. I can preach the word, but only God can show you God. So the Jews were grumbling about him. One translation that I resonated well with, so the Jews began to complain about him. The Jews began to complain about him because he said, Jesus' words offend people. Yet his words aren't overtly offensive, but what they mean is offensive to the carnal, to the natural mind that exalts itself, that sits on its throne, that wants to be autonomous, that wants God to serve it rather than it to serve God. The people got it, but they didn't. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they didn't see how beautiful Jesus was. You will never come to Christ as King until you see his majesty on the cross. And that's what Jesus is going to begin teaching in John 6. And he's going to develop further and further. That we see who God is in the bread, but we see ultimately who God is on the cross. And you will want to come to this kind of a king. They don't like this king. Remember earlier in the chapter? He gives them bread and their bellies are filled. And they said, let's make this guy the king. This is the prophet Moses was talking about. But then they understood what the king demanded. And they reject him. Gladly, willingly, they depart. Except for a few. And the difference is that they all heard that Jesus is king, that Jesus demands that they find their life in him. But some saw the glory of Christ revealed by the Spirit, and others didn't. And so for me to beg you to come to Christ as king is commanded, but you will never come to him truly as king until God opens your eyes to see his beauty. And all that he is. That Christ came to show us who God is, and he's seen most clearly in the cross. They're grumbling. Not just the odd snicker or murmur. The tense of the verb is increasing grumbling. They begin to talk with each other. Do you hear what he said? Can you believe that? And grumble, 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 grumble. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, literally they were saying, so they're having their discussions, right? They're breaking out into little sessions and they're talking in their groups that they gather together in. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? So they're seeing, but not seeing. They're seeing the sign, but they're not looking beyond the sign to the I am. This physically is Joseph's son. They're seeing everything physically. Physical bread, physical king, physical Jesus. And that's the problem, is that Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not me trying to coax you or convince you or argue you in. When you're sharing the gospel, you unashamedly present Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block to the Jews and is foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are elect, to those who are believing, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Jesus knows that. How do you see Jesus this morning? It's an eternally important question. Is he just some guru who's a little better than Gandhi? Is he just another way like Muhammad and his false god Allah? Is he just one of the myriad of gods that the Hindus worship? Or is he I am? Come in the flesh. Virgin birth. Sinless life. Unlawful crucifixion. Triumphant resurrection. Glorious return to judge the living and the dead. That's how you must see Jesus. To see him with the outer eye will not help. You will come to church, you will sing some songs, you might hear some good proverbial wisdom to help you on your way, but it will not satisfy the longings of your soul which God put there. That's why so many people can come to church and still leave empty, because they see a physical Jesus. Even Christians. We come to church to get some kind of pick-me-up word. No! You come to church for Christ. Peter didn't say, where else shall we go? We need a better teaching on how to live moral lives or to help my business. No, we need you, Jesus. God has given many teachers, but there's only one whose teaching truly satisfies. The Greek implies that they assumed that this was just a physical guy who had maybe some gifts, maybe a prophet like Elijah, maybe the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. They don't see him as they ought, and therefore they don't come to him as they should. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I met with a sister this week, and this is just a nerdy thing I do, but I'm a Bible marker. I want to challenge you to take a good literal translation of the Bible. You can use the ESV or the King James or the New American, and just read through John and underline or circle all the times you see the word know or knew. Because it's going to show you that there's a outward knowing versus an inward knowing. That's the danger that so many people, even people who get baptized, they know outwardly. Okay, Jesus is he's God. Check. He's the second person of the Trinity. Check. He died on the cross for his people. Check. Even get into some reform check marks. But they don't know inwardly that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. We know this. No, you don't. There's a knowing and a knowing. We know he's the son of Joseph and of Mary. How can such a one say that I've come down from heaven? We know how birth comes. It's not storks that fly down from heaven. It's from babies that are born on earth. How can a natural Messiah say that he's come from heaven? Let's correct him. We know better than you, Jesus. No, you don't. So Jesus has to again correct their misunderstanding. He's constantly doing that. Whether with Nicodemus in chapter 3, or the woman at the well in chapter 4, or the lame man in chapter 5, or these people in chapter 6, or at the feast in chapter 7, or the Jews in chapter 8. He's constantly trying to correct their misunderstanding and say, I am God. Do not grumble among yourselves. Stop complaining about me, Jesus says. Verse 44. Verses a lot of us would like to take a black Sharpie and remove because it causes us a lot of grief when we believe these words. Why is Jesus not freaking out? Why is he not compromising the gospel? Because he knows the Father's will and he knows the Father's ways. Elsewhere, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the elite pagans of the day came trying to catch him in his words, they said to him, we know that you are true and you speak the truth because you do not look at the face of a man. It says you are impartial, but literally it says you are not looking at the face of a man. Why can Jesus remain resolute? Why does he not compromise? Because he's more concerned about the glory of his Father than the whims and emotions of men. And he's not harsh. Jesus is love. And for Jesus to vacillate and compromise on the gospel here, to cater after the whims of man, is the most unloving thing he can do, because then he's presenting a false god. This is why Jesus is not shaken. Once, we could say, fulfilling Psalm 62 in the words of David, now put in the words of Christ, twice I have spoken that power belongs to God. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Yes, the idea can have wooing. I agree with that. God never drags the elect in kicking and screaming, but he does drag them in with irresistible grace when people see the beauty of Christ with new eyes and understand this Christ with a new heart. You can see this word used elsewhere in the New Testament of when Peter draws in a net. He's not wooing it, he's dragging it. Or when James and John in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. They're dragged. And so in a very spiritual sense, there is a strong, irresistible dragging and a drawing, but never against our will. Why do some respond to Christ's revelation with grumbling and resistance? Versus others who respond to Christ's revelation with willingness and gladness, because the Father is drawing some in. And how does he do it? By opening their eyes to see Christ. How do you pray on Sundays? It's not enough for you to learn about Jesus in Bible stories. That won't save you. You need to see Christ with the eyes of faith. You need to feed on him with the mouth of faith. You must come to him with the feet of faith. And you will only come to him when you see he's beautiful. When we're having Brussels sprouts at the Case House, I can drag my kids to the table and force them to eat, and that can be a drawing. Or I can present to them something that Christina made this week that she learned from, I believe, Justine. Bacon-wrapped asparagus. And she put brown sugar in it to caramelize it. I can't slap hands enough to get the... So we're drawing them with the beauty of this feast. And no one is coercing them against their will. But they had to realize how good something like asparagus can be. And that's what's happening when God is drawing sinners to Christ. It's him opening up their eyes to see true beauty. Lord, who has believed our report? You know where that's found? That's found in Isaiah 53. Outwardly, this Christ is nothing special or significant. He's like a root that you trip. You know, in our house, we had two ugly evergreen trees. And no grass ever grew there because the needles always fell. But you know what I hated? That you'd always trip over the roots that sort of grew out of the ground. That's what Isaiah says. Christ is outwardly to the eyes of the flesh. But inwardly, he is beautiful. When you read the Song of Solomon, Christ, the beloved one, what makes Christ a stumbling block to some and the glory of God to others? God drawing by removing the veil and showing us who Christ is in his essence and truth. No one comes to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. So pray this way. Father, draw many to Christ. Draw my kids to Christ. Draw my dad and my brothers to Christ. Draw my spouse to Christ. Draw my neighbors and coworkers. This isn't something that mitigates or eliminates evangelism. Jesus is the most evangelistic person ever born. He came from heaven to do evangelism. And so pray John 17, that all that the Father gave to the Son will come, but they will come through the preaching of the message he gives to the disciples, and that the disciples pass on through the apostolic message. Pray that God would draw. Pray that sinners would see Jesus. I will raise him up on the last day. And it's going back to chapter 5, which I'm not going to allude to. You can read that on your own. But Jesus says, the time is coming. It's now here, this end time. where the Son of Man was supposed to come in and speak and raise people from their graves. It's a spiritual resurrection, Jesus says, that precedes the physical resurrection. And so Christ speaks through the word and sinners are resurrected spiritually. They're born again, we might say to Nicodemus. And they can hear, like in Ezekiel 37, these dry, dry, exceedingly dry bones now have life imparted to them by the word, the resurrecting word of Christ. That's conversion. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. And so as we preach Christ, the shepherd speaks. The sheep realize they're sheep and they follow. The Father teaches. Jesus speaks. But he only speaks through the gospel. And so never compromise the gospel, even if it puts you in uncomfortable positions. Even if you have to die. You do God no favors by changing the gospel to make it more palatable to people who can't perceive it in their own dead, fallen state. Jesus knew what is in the heart of man, which is why he doesn't butter it up to Nicodemus, and he doesn't butter it up to these religious Jews. Nor can we do that. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Well, who are the all? The all that the Father gives. Do you see that in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not chase away. I can promise you on the authority of Scripture and the words of Christ that if you come to him right now, if you come to him in repentance and in faith, if God has removed the veil of your heart and you see that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, if you come on bended knee, if you come with mouth confessing, Jesus will not cast you out. And he promises this to you, Christian. If you've come to him, he won't cast you out. It's a double meaning of ekbalo. He will not say, get away from me, Cliff. But once you come to him, he keeps you in. The words often used of casting out demons. Jesus isn't going to say, you screwed up, Cliff, get out. No, no, no. Cliff has come to Christ. The Father is given. For Christ to get rid of Cliff is for Christ to say to the Father, I don't like your gift. Right? You understand, John teaches that the church, the elect, are the Father's gift to the Son, which is why the Son dies for them. The Son so loves the Father. Oh, see Trinitarian love as your only hope of salvation. Why does Jesus keep you? Because you are a gift to the Father. And the Son delights to do the Father's will. All the Father gives will come. Verse 37. And then we see here in verse 44, and I will raise every single one of them up. Why? Because it is written in verse 45, and they will all be taught by God. You see that there's an outer teaching and an inner teaching. Now, you do need the outer teaching. Keep catechizing Joe. He came up to me last week. I just sit here and I wait for him now, and he comes all nervous, and he's telling me his scripture verse. Or he's saying Jesus is God. And that comes through an outer teaching, but you know what? He uses that outer teaching to teach little Joe and your children that Jesus is God inwardly. So Jesus is teaching, and I am teaching, I hope. But at the end of the day, you must be taught by God. This is why we pray. And sometimes there are people who don't give God anything to teach with. John MacArthur said this, so he's the bad boy, but he said this: many Christians and many churches refuse to preach the gospel so that not even the non-elect can reject it. God does save, he does draw, but we're going to see that he draws by Jesus, and he reveals Jesus to us through the word of Christ. Have you been taught by God? It's not enough to be catechized or come. I'm glad you're doing that. I'm glad you're coming to Sunday school. I'm glad you're coming to church on Sunday. But at the end of the day, you can't give to God your attendance record for church. This is a new covenant promise. of Jeremiah 31. He will write his law on our hearts by the Spirit. And that's how the Father works. Do you pray that? Father, teach me. Christ is going to be preached. Teach me. Because if all you hear is outer words and you say, I knew that, those old truths that you know, will do you no good. The elect will all be taught by God. That's a promise. So take God at his word and say, teach me. You promised. He's like the little child. He does no disrespect to his dad. When my kids call me out on promises, it might kind of make me grumbly if I'm watching some useless stuff on YouTube. But ultimately, it honors me because my kids trust me. You're a man of your word, Dad. Now do it. And you can say, God, you promised. Christian, you say, you promised, God. You promised in the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come and he would inaugurate a new covenant, that all your people would be taught by you. That they would not hear the words of a man. They would hear the word as it really is, the word of God, which Paul reminds the Thessalonians about. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone, everyone, all that the Father gives the Son will hear and learn. Everyone who has heard from the Father and learned comes. Notice the progression. We want people to come to Jesus without those first two verbs. Come to him. Who? To Jesus. Who's Jesus? The guy in the Bible. Okay, I'll come to him. No. They must hear. And they must learn. This is a process. And don't switch the verbs up. Because the word of God has been inspired in this order. Those two aorist participles precede a present tense verb, which means they are logically and chronologically prior to. People must hear and they must learn before they come. So pray, but do not push. Some of us are so desperate to get people to come to Christ. They cannot truly be saved. They truly cannot come unless they truly are taught by God when they hear the gospel. You guys see that, right? Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. Again, hearkening back to chapter 118. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He's come from heaven. Not merely to be bread, but to be life. And to show us the Father who is life. Listen, truly, truly, solemnly I declare to you. Whoever believes has eternal life. Again, in case they forgot it, I am. I am that life. I am that bread who gives life. And he's going to further correct their misdiagnosis of who Jesus is. They thought he was a physical Messiah, a physical king, born physically of Joseph. But Joseph is not Jesus' dad. The Father is. And so they thought that this physical prophet, this physical Messiah, this physical king, provided a physical bread that was inferior to Moses. Moses fed upwards of 1 million people for 40 years. This was just one feeding for maybe 15 to 20,000 people. And Jesus has to remind them, the bread that Moses gave you, first of all, didn't come from Moses. And second of all, it says here, the manna that apparently came from Moses to the people in the wilderness did not give them eternal life. It gave them maybe a couple more days of energy, but it did not give them what they truly needed. It gave them biological life, but not spiritual life. That's why you can read places like Hebrews 4, where they saw the miracles. They saw Moses strike a rock and enough water come out for 1 million people. They could see all these feats of the living and reigning God and yet still not have Zoe life. Ask Zoe what her name means. That's the word used often in John's gospel. It's not a biological life. It's true life. It's spiritual life. It's eternal life. And Jesus says physical manna can only give you biological life, and that for only a temporal time. But the true bread, who is the true God, gives eternal life. Not just duration, but also in its scope of, what's the word I'm thinking of? What are the two things? There's not duration, quality, quantity. Thank you. Right? So it's not only a quantity of life or a quality of life, it's both. It's life that is unending, but it is life that is full of joy. Jesus says later, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. It's the kind of life that was meant to be life before sin broke into the world. And Jesus says, that comes only through me. Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Here's the qualitative difference. I can give you many more feasts here by the Sea of Galilee. I can give you much more fish and bread. But that's not going to satisfy what you truly are thriving or longing for. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And here's Jesus upping it even more. If you were offended at understanding the terms of my kingship, you're going to be offended even more now when I explain to you how I ultimately receive my kingship. How does Jesus receive his kingship? By being lifted up. This is Old Testament language. There's an ascension of the king to his throne. And Jesus is going to increasingly talk about returning to his Father. He's going to be lifted up to his Father. And there's those double meanings. You can see, but not see. You can hear, but not hear. You can know, but not know. And there's a physical lifting up, and there's an ultimate lifting up. How is Christ going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father and receive his kingdom? By being crucified. By having his flesh nailed to a cross and having his blood spilled for the remission of the sins of his people. Now, they don't fully understand all that Jesus is going to unpack in the rest of the gospel. But for those of us who know John, we see, there are intimations and hints here. That the bread that is going to feed the world, not just Jews, but feed Jews and Gentiles alike, feed all that the Father has given. It's going to feed them through his flesh somehow. Look at verse 52. What is their response? Right? Jesus, you're not a good soul winner. They grumbled and now you give them more to grumble about. Actually, they're not just grumbling, now they're complaining. Maybe Jesus knows more than we do. They begin disputing among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And again, we see the double entendre. We see an eating and an eating of bread and an eating of Christ, an eating of physical manna and an eating of the flesh of Christ. He's not a cannibal and he's not endorsing it. He's trying to show us that faith in Christ is akin to feeding on food. And his flesh is true food. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, Jesus corrects them. See the love of Christ patiently correcting his opponents. At peradventure, they might come to their senses and find the truth as it is in Jesus. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And that's almost identical to what he said earlier, that whoever comes to me and believes in me has eternal life. And so he's linking coming and believing in Jesus to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's the same thing. You're coming to Christ to believe on him, and you're coming to Christ to feed on him. Four. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. As natural food supplies you with everything you need for physical strength, and as physical drink satiates your thirst physically, so Jesus says, believing on him, feasting on him, satiates everything you could ever imagine and more spiritually. There's a physical satisfaction that is temporal versus an eternal satisfaction that is spiritual. And Jesus says it all is upon him. He is the true manna. He's the true drink that God provided the people in the Old Testament. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, here's an important word that I'm not going to unpack, abides in me. That's how you get food to abide in you physically. Okay, so think about it. There's physical bread there at the table. How do you get it in you? You eat it. You receive it. You come to it, or it comes to you, I guess. But biblically, Jesus says we come to him, and we receive it, but we don't stare at it. I've never once stared at a steak and have been satisfied. Have you? You can stare at the cup and stare. You've got to ingest it. And that's what faith is. It's not just an outward knowledge, but it's actually an inward appropriation. And it's this word that Jesus is going to say characterizes his relationship with the Father. That the Son has his life as he abides in the Father. He's the eternally begotten one. And God in his mercy now says that we can be grafted into this. That we abide in Christ. And the life that Christ receives from the Father, we receive through Christ, through faith. As we abide in him. John 15. As we abide in this tree, we receive all of its life-giving sap. And we abide by faith. A living, remaining, abiding by faith. And Jesus says, that is what it looks like to partake of eternal life. Not just once for all, these are present tenses. Keep abiding. That's why it's great to gather. It's what's necessary to read the word and to preach the word and to partake of the table. Is it is an abiding. It's not just a once for all. But afresh you receive the nourishment from the vine or the nourishment from the bread. The nourishment from the true drink. I can't explain it. No, I took biochemistry and I can explain physically how our enzymes break all those things down into all of the various components and how they are used in the body. I can explain that, but that won't do you any good. What I cannot explain is how when the gospel is preached and you believe it, God imparts to you life, Zoe. Not just, oh, I go to heaven when I die, but true life in the here and the now. The true life that enables a young man from Washington State to go to an unreached island of headhunters and cannibals. To go there in the prime of his life. And to be shot at with arrows and then to return there and then to die a martyr. Why? Why is he willing to give up his bios, his biological life? Because he had Zoe, the life of Christ. He is so satisfied in Christ that he is willing to tell these people about Christ. You cannot give what you do not have. We're talking about the girls in Psalm 1. We're slowly working through some of these psalms. And the tree needs water or else it won't bear fruit. Because fruit is mostly water. And we're saying, girls, we need to be not just in the word, but we need to see the word fulfilled in Christ. We need to see Christ. The Father takes the word and he himself teaches us Christ. And then fruit comes. Well, that's how life comes. Yes, if you trust in him, you will go to quote unquote heaven. The new heavens, the new earth become yours. But there's so much more in the here and the now. You have eternal life as you abide in Christ. So be in the word. Because I'm going to conclude with Peter's words being something that we should cry out daily. Where else can we go for life? I'm not just talking about raising your hand one day and quote unquote being converted. I'm talking about finding life every day. And it comes through the word. I always think of Joanne telling me when Dallas went to a Bible camp and the preacher was talking, I don't know the text, but for some reason, he took his Bible and he said, this is food, eat it. You mean like pull out a steak knife and Start eating it? No. Feasting on who Christ is with faith. Because to do so is to have eternal life. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, right? So the Son abides in the Father, right? God is life, the I am. And the Son abides in him. So must we abide, and we abide by faith in the Word. Yes, objectively once for all, but also subjectively moment by moment. We must be a people of the Word. In the same way, Jesus says, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So Christ is life, but you go to John 5 and he's always in prayer and he's always seeking the Father. The words I hear from him, I speak to you. That's that moment by moment abiding. And what Jesus says he does with the Father, he says, so we ought to do with him. That Jesus is life as he abides with the Father. And so we have life as we abide in the Son. Feasting. Is this drudgery to you? It is to me sometimes, but you know why it is? It's because I'm not asking the Father to show me the Son. I guarantee if I saw him in all of his resplendent glory more often, I would not think it a toilsome chore to read the Bible. So pray. Gather and pray. Show us. Right? I read a great sermon by Edwards out of Isaiah 30. And he said that the world is characterized by this ceaseless, unsatiable craving. A restless craving, I think he said. And they're always saying, who will show us any good, quoting Psalm 4. And that's often like us. And the Father is, I will. I will show you some good. I will feed you with living bread and living water. It's Christ. Who will show you some good? And the Father is, I will. But open your Bibles and get on your face. Because if you don't, you will seek it in Christmas presents and all kinds of other counterfeits. That's how Alistair Begg pronounces it. You will fill yourself with garbage that you have no room for the goods. But you should say, God, empty me of everything that would take Christ's place. Teach me and feed me. May I abide. I hope you're praying that right now. This is the bread, he says in verse 58, that came down from heaven. And it is so unlike the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds, it's an interesting Greek word. It's not the same one as gorging, but it's of what sometimes animals do. And it can also mean to gnaw and to nibble. I like that. It's this constant feasting. As you feast, you will live. And if you feast, you will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum, northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And now he's in the place where teaching happens, where hearing takes place, and the word is read. And look at their response. This is the third time in this message that we've seen that they respond inappropriately. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can bear it? That's okay. Jesus did not water it down. Why? Because look at verse 61. He knows his Father. He knows the will of the Father. He knows all those whom the Father has given him. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this and about his words, said to them, do you take offense at this? Are you scandalized? That's the Greek word. You offended? Is this tripping you up? Okay, then I'll make the message easier on you. Because Jesus' primary will is to not offend people. That's not his ultimate will. I have come to do the will of my Father. And if you take offense at my Father's will, so be it. Remember, Jesus has love. He's not saying this harshly. But this is just how people who are infatuated with God's love for them live. Then what if I die on a cross publicly, naked, under Roman rule? You like that kind of Savior? The kind of Savior that you abide in is a despised, ignoble, naked, crucified, God-forsaken Savior? You want that kind of king? Because that's the kind of king you get. He ups the ante. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, they don't understand yet the crucifixion and all that it entails, but Jesus is speaking to us. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. It's exactly what Jesus taught Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And you're thinking, but I thought it was eating on Christ who gives life. Exactly. You can work that out. You're sensible people. It's the Spirit-enabling work to show us Christ and for us to feed on him. This is a verse you should memorize. You might not think that you're the greatest orator, or you might not know theology very well. That's okay, because it's the Spirit who gives life and not me or you. The flesh is no help at all. I can't pizzazz the message up enough for an unbeliever to find life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is why it's good to slow down, because maybe I'm just very dull, but I have to stop. I'm like, wait. The Spirit gives life, but Jesus' words are spirit. It's good to stop and think. And here's my conclusion with the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus is using a double saying here to say that as Christ is preached, the life-giving Spirit gives life through the life-giving Word. The Spirit does not give life. He does not create or regenerate apart from the Word, starting in Genesis all the way to the end of the ages. The Spirit does give life, but he does so by the Word. Which is why we don't put our trust in the flesh. Why we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I determined to do this. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom, quote unquote, of men, but in the power of God. I hope you never tire of hearing of Christ, because that's my conviction that no one here will be regenerated apart from Christ and his word. The Spirit does give life to the elect, but he uses the means that God elected, namely the preaching of Jesus Christ. Truly preaching Jesus Christ. Not mentioning him here and there so that people can build a golden calf and name it Jesus. That happens. I'm talking about Christ from all of Scripture. Christ is God of gods, the eternally begotten, eternal Son of God, the sinless one, the Messiah of Israel, the one who keeps the law on our behalf, the one who is cruelly crucified, the one who triumphs over death and hell and Hades in his resurrection. That Christ, the Christ who says, I am the true bread, the true drink, the true light, the true door, the true shepherd, the true vine, Jesus who is the I am. That's who you must hear. That's the message the Spirit takes to grant life to the elect. There are some of you who don't believe, Jesus says. For Jesus knew, there's that word again, he knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who betray him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father grants it to him. That's that word for give, and it has the idea of grace. Would you come to the Father this morning? If you do, it's because the Father is offering it to you as a gift. Last week we saw that this free offer of the gospel is offensive to the sensibilities of the carnal man. Why? Because it makes man a debtor to mercy alone. Man comes to God as a beggar with an empty hand, so that God alone might be praised. And that is so offensive and so atrocious to the natural mind. Verse 66. Here's the ultimate expression, right? They've grumbled, complained, murmured. Now they finally turn back. And this is not in a present tense. They turned back. Is it a definitive? Perhaps. I don't know. But when they understand the cost of what it means to come to Christ, I like the miracles. I like the bread. I like the Jesus I can put in my pocket. I like the entertaining. I like everything. But if this is who you are and this is what it means to follow you, no thanks. And Jesus doesn't run after them. Whoa, wait, okay. After this, many of his disciples. So there's a double meaning for disciples too. Can people lose their salvation? No. But there are many who claim to be his followers, whose following is merely outward and physical, but not inward and spiritual. Jesus gives his own altar call. I say there's an altar call in the New Testament, and this is it. Yeah. You want to leave? If that was in Scripture, and I said that, that'd be, what? You want to leave too, Marvin? No. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, which is another double saying. Sometimes you'll see it pronounced or translated, Kyria, sir. Some people see Jesus as Kyrios, merely as sir. And Peter now sees Jesus as Kyrios, Lord. Not sir, where shall we go? Lord, I am. You are life. To depart from you is to depart from life. To be abiding you is life. Even if they take my life, I have life. Where else shall we go? No other religion, no other message gives the words of eternal life. You have the words. You are the words that give eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are who you say you are. The Father has taught us. The Spirit has drawn us. We have seen and know and believed that you are the Holy One of God. And I pray that you will have come to that realization. And if you have, believe it afresh. It will help you. Remember, John is an evangelistic tract to help unbelievers see who Jesus is, but it's also for believers. John is writing to strengthen the resolve and faith of those who have come to Christ. People who are being persecuted. People who are tempted to leave. And he says, no. This is the Christ you have believed in. Receive him afresh. Feast on him afresh. The bread that comes down has now been preached to you. Receive him and find life afresh in him this morning. Are you weary? Are you struggling? Then find life not in church or in a sermon. Find life in Christ. Are you convicted and you feel now the weight of God's law upon your guilty soul? Then run to Christ for life. And as I had in my mind, come to him, but bring others with you. This is a rich season for us to tell others about Jesus. Would you tell people who, in the words of Edwards, have this insatiable craving to come to Christ? That he alone can satisfy them. That he alone is the bread that gives life. That he alone is the one who will meet all of the needs of their longing soul. And I pray that God in his mercy would be working to be drawing some of you even this morning. Wooing you. Working in your heart. Causing you to finally realize that everything you've ever put your hope in is a sham. It's like a crooked tooth that you can't bite on, or a broken bone that you can't step on. Parents, teach this to your kids. Friends and degrees aren't bad, but only Jesus can satisfy. Let's pray, and then we'll take a moment to prepare for the Lord's table. Father, thank you for being love. And in sharing your love with us, by sharing your Son with us. Thank you that He is life for all who feast on Him. Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning to quit running to false saviors, to running to teachers that we have made up, and prophets, Lord, that are not prophets, messiahs that cannot satisfy. May we be taught by you, Father, to run to the one, the only one you've provided, to nourish and satisfy us wholly and forever. Present to us Christ by the eye of faith. Father, icons and relics and idols cannot do that. But you, Holy Spirit, can impress and reveal to us who the Father is in the Son. And that's our prayer today. And I ask that will be our prayer until you return back, Jesus. Show yourself to our children and to our friends and to our neighbors. Show yourself to those sitting here unconverted in this church. And may they be even offended, so that they will run from any false notion of who you are and be so offended that you will empty them of themselves, that they would come to you humbly as they ought. As we partake of the table, may we not go through the motions. Make us hungry now. Make us hungry now, Father. And help us to realize a piece of bread and a sip of juice won't satisfy, but Christ, whom these tokens point beyond to, He has and He will, if we would only believe. Do that for us now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.